worship the true and the living God. We'll just read the first few verses where the psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." This is an invitation to the public worship of God. He says, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Now, we believe there's personal worship and there's also public worship. And I believe that the public worship is certainly the most important worship, though private worship is vitally important as well. Now, tonight I want us to look at the scriptural parts of public worship. These are not all things. Some of these can be done in private, such as prayer and singing and the reading of scripture and those things. But there are parts that cannot be done in the private worship. There's the preaching of the word. There's the observance of the ordinances and others. Well, let's begin by just noting that we want to look at the scriptural parts of public worship. I say scriptural because we believe that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God Himself and is so limited to His own revealed will, that is in the scriptures, that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations or devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I'm quoting, of course, from our own confession of faith, but we believe in scriptural worship. And the first thing to point out as an element of scriptural worship is the singing of God's praises. We can't read the Old Testament without recognizing the extremely important place in which singing occupied in the worship of God. Here the psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord." Psalm 66, verses 1 through 4, speak of singing again and again. "Make a joyful shout to the God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name." Verse 4, "All the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You. They shall sing praises to Your name." We could quote many other passages in the Old Testament, but singing is a vital aspect of the worship of God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find many examples. We find the example of the Lord and His disciples. On the night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed, He instituted the Lord's Supper, and it says, before they left, they sang a hymn, and then they went out. So here you can imagine Jesus Christ and His 11 apostles. Judas had left by then, but there they are singing praises to God. In the New Testament, we also find in the epistles exhortations such as these, Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're commanded to sing. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." There's singing. Much singing. We go to the book of Revelation and we see in heaven there's a lot of singing going on. They sang, as it were, a new song before His throne. Chapter 15, verse 3, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb." They're singing and they're singing and they're singing. We are commanded in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, that we're to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And so that's one aspect of worship, and it's one aspect of worship that will never cease. There are certain parts of worship that we won't find in heaven, but these we'll find, the singing of praises to God. They shall go on forever and ever. Secondly, we find the public teaching of God's Word as a necessary part of worship. Now, that includes both the reading of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture. We read the Scriptures every Sunday morning. We read the Scriptures because the command in Scripture is to do that very thing. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul said, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." This was part of the service in the Jewish synagogue, the reading of Scripture. You remember when Christ began His public ministry, He entered the synagogue, He took one of the scrolls, and He began to read from Isaiah the prophet. It was part of the Jewish synagogue service, and it was carried on into the church. You see, we need to hear from God when we come to worship, and we hear from Him through the reading and the preaching of God's Word. We sing to Him, and He speaks to us. He speaks to us through His Word. And so we have the reading of Scripture, but then we also have, the preaching of God's Word. And we believe that the Bible teaches the primacy of preaching in the public worship of God. It must not only be the reading of Scripture, but the expounding and applying of Scripture as well. Paul charged Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. He said to him, "Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." It's an aspect of worship. It's important that we understand that the preaching of God's Word and the hearing of God's Word is part of the worship of God. Not merely part of the worship service, but it's a part of worship. Now, we need to understand a little bit more about preaching to understand why this is so. A lot of people think that it's the singing. That's when we worship God. And once we've stopped worshiping, then we hear the preaching of the Word. But our worship shouldn't stop then. It carries on. We continue by the proper preaching and hearing of God's Word. And when you think of the nature of preaching, it's a public proclamation. The idea of preaching means to proclaim or to announce, to make something known. It's to herald a message. Now, a herald was sent by someone, by a king, let's say, to deliver a message to the people. Now, that's what the preacher is doing. He is preaching a message from God, which comes to him through the Word of God. John Dagg, a theologian of another century, said, "We are heralds with a message that has been entrusted to us to be delivered to the people. This," he says, "takes it out of ourselves. It lifts us up out of the sphere of the ordinary communication." We're not just giving a speech. We're not just giving a talk. We're not just giving some advice. He says we are dealing with ultimate issues of life and death, of heaven and hell. That's what preaching is. It's taking the message from God's Word and giving it to the people. The content of preaching is the Word of God, the Scriptures. Preach the Word, Paul told Timothy. Not to give his own ideas or his own opinions. He's not just giving some funny stories about things. A preacher is to preach the Word. Again, quoting from another theologian of another century, R.L. Dabney, he said, now the herald does not invent the message. He merely transmits it and explains it. It's not his to criticize its wisdom or fitness. This belongs to his sovereign alone. This is God's word. Now, a preacher is not a prophet. He's not giving you fresh revelation from God, but he's taking the revelation that God has given in his word, and he's bringing it to you, the people of God. And this is important for us to understand that this is what's going on. If we think of God doing the speaking, then we ought to be listening, and that's part of our worship. Now, it underscores two things. It underscores how the preacher handles the word, but it also underscores how we hear the word. Handling the word of God, the preacher must, as Paul said, be diligent to present himself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in fact, just turn over there if you have your Bibles with you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. He's giving various instructions on how we're to exercise our gifts and so forth in the church. In verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Speaking as the oracles of God, that's the mouthpiece of God. Again, a preacher is not a prophet, but he is taking the word of God and he's speaking it to the people. And as long as the preacher is preaching the word of God, it's God speaking. I don't mean that a preacher is infallible in any way. You must come ready to hear, but also to discern. Is this indeed from the word of God? Is he accurately expounding God's word? And if he is, these are holy things that we're dealing with. The preacher must preach with boldness, rooted in the fear of God, and that frees him from the fear of men. He's to preach with authority. So this is what's going on when the preacher is preaching. But it also underscores the importance of how we hear it, how we listen to God's word. You see, if the preacher is accurately handling God's word, if he's preaching the word of God and not his own opinions, then those that are listening are having dealings not with man, but with God. And your dealings with God, as you hear, will either be that of worship or rebellion. Now, it may be passive rebellion by neglect, not paying attention and so forth, but that's still rebellion. Just as much as if a king were addressing the people and the people are doing other things while the king is speaking. You say, well, that's disrespectful at best and rebellion at worst. In Isaiah chapter 66, when the people talked about building a house for God, a temple for the Lord, God asked the simple question, where's a house that you could build for me? Where's the place of my rest for all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You see, that trembling at the word of God is worship. It's coming to God's word with reverence and awe. This is God speaking. Now, if God is speaking, then we ought to listen. We must come with a readiness to hear. Like the Berean Christians. Paul said they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. I'm sorry, Luke said this. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and they searched the scriptures to see whether those things were so. So when you come to the Word of God, are you coming with this readiness to hear? Are you coming with a meekness and a humility to receive it? In Psalm 95, it speaks about bowing down before the Lord our Maker. Let us bow down. That's that meekness and humility. And we show that especially when we come to God's Word. God's Word has something to correct me, then I want to be corrected. If God's Word comes with something to instruct me, I want to be instructed. If it's something I've heard before, it's still God's Word. And I ought to prize it. I ought to receive it with humility and meekness. You see, it takes a true-hearted humility and an honest self-examination to understand if we disagree with the Word that we're hearing, is it because it's not true, it's not in the Bible, or is it because we don't want to hear the truth? Or maybe it will cost us something. And so this readiness to hear, this meekness to receive, must be accompanied with a willingness to obey. To obey the Word of God. Ezekiel 33, the Lord said to the prophet, "My people come to you as my people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." Indeed, he says, you're like to them a very lovely song of one who has a very pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. You see, if we're to worship God through the preaching of the Word, we must be ready to hear, readiness of mind, a meekness and humility to receive that Word as the Word of God, and a willingness to obey. Now, there's a word for worship without obedience. It's called hypocrisy. We want to be delivered from a hypocritical spirit. We want to come with an honest, open heart, ready to receive God's Word and to obey it. A third element of scriptural worship is congregational prayer. Now, often we treat prayer as we're just listening to someone else pray, but in a church service, prayer should be made on behalf of all the people. Someone is leading the rest of us in prayer. And it's an essential part of the public worship of God. J.C. Ryle said, "A congregation of professing Christians which only meets to hear a grand sermon and takes no part or interest in the prayers seems to me to fall short of the standard of the New Testament." Now, this is an aspect of prayer. Paul's giving Timothy instruction on how he is to lead the church of God. And he says, first of all, that there would be supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. "I desire that all men everywhere would pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." So he's giving him what he's to do in taking care of the church of God. And he says, first of all, prayer. He puts that at the top. Now, we believe in the primacy of preaching. That's that the Scriptures, the preached Word is the primary aspect of preaching. But Spurgeon said, no, I think prayer should be the primacy. He said, if I had to give up the sermon or prayer, I'd give up the sermon. We need the sermon. We can't give up one or the other. We must have both. But true prayer is also an act of worship. But often we treat it as though we're just listening to someone else pray. We're eavesdropping. We're not to eavesdrop in prayer. We're to pray along with them. Yes, Lord. Amen. That's what amen is about. It's saying, yes, may it be so. So the one's leading, but the rest are praying along with him. And that is an act of worship. It's an act of worship because it's an expression of our dependence upon God. We're acknowledging God's sovereignty over all things. that God is the sovereign one who does according to His will in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. He is indeed the ruler over all, and we're coming to Him, making our requests known to Him. So we're seeing our need, and we're seeing His sufficiency to meet that need. We're expressing our dependence upon God. Man's dependence glorifies God. We're acknowledging our dependence and His independence. It's He that has made us, Psalm 95 says, and not we ourselves. You see, we come as empty-handed beggars to an all-sufficient God. He made us. He takes care of us. He gives us our daily bread. He gives us food. He opens the Word of God so that we can understand it. He comes with forgiveness. Psalm 123 verse 2 says, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us. We're coming as dependent creatures, glorifying Him through our dependence and our faith in His all-sufficiency. And so when someone is leading in prayer, it's not time to think about other things or catch a few winks. We should all be participating intently when someone is leading in congregational prayer. Fourthly, though, the fourth element is there ought to be the regular use of the two ordinances which Christ has given to His church. That is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the new covenant, God has given these two ordinances to His church to be observed until He returns. They're not optional for the church. They're not nice suggestions. These are things that we must do. Baptize. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is an act of worship. And again, we don't just sit to observe. We are giving God the glory for saving this individual. We're giving God glory for the union we have in Christ as that person is being symbolized, his being made one with Christ. He's baptized into Christ. And as Christ was buried, they are buried and raised from the dead. They too walk in newness of life. And so the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. This isn't optional. This is something he received from God. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This isn't something the church can dispense with. It's a part of worship. It's a part of worship in which, in a sense, everything else stops. And all of our attention is brought back to the fountainhead of all true spiritual blessings. The fountainhead is the cross. We're here reminded that we're not redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. We're reminded of God's great love. Herein is love, the Apostle John said. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave Himself as the propitiation for our sins. We are reminded of the unbending justice of God, that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. We are reminded of our acceptance in the Beloved. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. It's through His sacrifice we have been reconciled to God. And that's a part of worship. As often, Paul said, as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. God forbid, Paul said, that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper takes us back to the cross again and again. It's a part of worship. Now, It doesn't have to be done every time there's a worship service, but it's something that ought to be done often. And we do. And then the final aspect of worship is giving. The Apostle Paul referred to the gifts of the saints in Philippi as a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. I hope you think about that when you're giving your offering. Now, we don't take up an offering during the service itself, but when we come to the Lord's house, we bring our offerings. They are sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. That's the language of worship. The aroma, that's like the incense going up to God. An acceptable sacrifice that we are bringing to Him. And so here are the basic elements of scriptural worship. I hope this helps us as we come to worship, that we'll think more about our worship. I think we don't think about it. I don't have the quote with me, but the one I used this morning where it says, it seems that people play at their worship. They work all the other parts of their life, but they play at worship. We shouldn't play at worship. It's a serious matter. It's a life-giving matter. A.W. Tozer said, if biblical Christianity is to survive the present world upheaval, we shall need to recapture the spirit of worship. We shall need to have a fresh revelation of the greatness of God and the beauty of Jesus. So I hope this sermon this morning and this one tonight will help us to be reminded what's the nature of worship. Why is it so important? And may God help us to worship Him in spirit and in truth.